As we come back together, continue our look at the book of Acts. We've been up in the teens as far as the chapters are concerned. We're going to go back now and look at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Saul's conversion. And again, remember, the purpose of this study in large part is to look at the reality of the early church as we seek to, as a congregation that's only a few years old and just moving into a stage of having a pastor here and increased leadership and ownership of our presence here in Newburgh, that what does it look like for us to live and exist as a congregation that embodies the fundamental aspects of the kingdom of God and the gospel as it is proclaimed in the words of our Lord and Savior, in the Gospels and in throughout Scripture. So what does it look like for us to lay foundations which will increase our presence and our ability to communicate the gospel in our community and culture? What does it look like for us to take those steps to live with open doors, open hearts, and open hands? And so this morning, we're going to look at that in the context of what does it mean to be converted? What does it mean, again, to be washed in the reality of the baptism that comes in Christ? So let's first put the text in front of us. It's printed for you there under the heading Sermon Text. Hear now God's Word. Again, the context here, really quick, is the disciples are ministering in Jerusalem, and Saul has begun to persecute the early church. And he has been doing it in Jerusalem to such effect that he has, of course, dispersed the early Christians to surrounding towns. And so this man Saul, being a very thorough and diligent man, decides to go and pursue them elsewhere. So Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he might, so that if he found any belonging to the way, early term for Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Paul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So that they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And then skipping down now verse 17 and 19. So Ananias, that is a believer who was in Damascus, who God sent to Saul. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes. He regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are encouraged and renewed by the reading of your word, by your word being spoken. And now we pray that even in the foolishness of preaching, you might continue to minister to your people, that we might again be made renewed and strengthened, that we might feed this morning and be strengthened. In Christ's name, amen. The Pink Panther movies, whether it's the classic good ones or the newer ones, but I'm not biased. One of the funny things that we always enjoy is that Clouseau has this amazing ability, and it's the comedic genius, to where he starts to sort of make some sort of mess in a room and a disaster. And then the funny part is he tries to sort of fix what he's doing wrong, whether it's, you know, sticking the finger back on the statue that he's just broken or setting the vase back up, and then he knocks over five other things. And the comedy of it, if you will, is that even as he tries to repair one thing, the whole thing keeps getting made worse and worse and worse. And we are able to enjoy seeing how the mess just keeps getting worse. So often, our best efforts, as we try as hard as we can to make things right, whether we like it or not, especially in the religious and the spiritual realm, as hard as we try, oftentimes we're a little bit like Clouseau. We keep seeming to make things worse. The harder we try and act on our human endeavor to make things right, to fix all of the problems, if we could stand back, we might be amazed at how much like Clouseau our flailing against these things is simply making it worse. Religion is often this way, not so much in a funny way, but in a tragic way. That often when we attempt to implement the power of religion, it ends in great tragedy. That the more we exert our religious piety and efforts, we see it sometimes in the most extreme cases, in cases like what happened in Fort Hood or in Kansas City, where the man who killed the abortion doctor, I read a quote in Time, has nothing that he is ashamed of as he now stands on trial for murder. Trying to make it all right, trying to exert human power in the extreme. And we can recognize those extremes and say, certainly we wouldn't want to go in that direction. That is obviously a communication of an abuse, of a negative example. But we also see in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord reminds us that it's not just in those overt extreme acts, but it is in the quiet and subtle pietistic judgment and self-righteousness. In our private judgments of the poor, they just don't work hard enough. Or the really immoral people. Or our gossip, which is thinly disguised as our concerns for people, even though we don't happen to be talking to the person we're concerned about. It's not just that our efforts create chaos, but that according to the gospel, they are dead and therefore they communicate death. Whether it is spiritual death, whether it is extreme of taking human life, the reality is that as we see in the gospels, that religion brings death. That human effort towards pietistic and towards religious endeavors brings death. That's what we see here in Paul. With all of his religious fervor, his commitment to the purity of the faith, Paul has gone around and started to not just imprison, but torture and kill men, women, and children who professed their faith in Christ. So this morning I want us to look at where Paul started, religiously undead, the undead, admitting our own death, and how we are raised in Christ. First, religious undead. If you watch horror movies, you know that undead is a euphemism for zombies. They seem to be alive. They're physically walking around, but they're dead. And when you get bit by a zombie, sort of around Halloween, I can still use this illustration, right? What happens? Well, if you're not completely consumed, you become a zombie. Death spreads. This is true in the Old Testament. Death spreads. All of the righteousness laws, all of the cleanliness laws, what are they supposed to teach us? They're supposed to teach us that in a world without a Savior present, without a Redeemer, that a fallen world, death and sin spread. They spread easily. They spread with a single touch, with a single word, with a single glance, with an unspoken word. That death spreads. And that the more we try, and it starts almost right after the garden. When the first worship outside the garden. We have Cain and Abel. And they're both trying to be religious and pious. And one's religious pietism causes him to kill his brother. And from that scene, as we read through the rest of the Old Testament narrative, don't you regularly see the problem of death spreading? That even in their most religious zeal, there's this inability to bring life. And Paul is a product of that. Paul actually kills people, as I already said. In his religious fervor to create piety, to create purity within the world, in the church, or within his religious organization, within his religious faith, within the Jewish people, he's willing to take life. Death communicates death. How do you know if someone is alive? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later, but life spreads. And so fundamentally, we've got to be realistic as we look at a text like this, that death is trying to regain a foothold. That death is responding to the life that has come through Christ, and it's trying to snuff it out. That it can't tolerate it. That death and sin can't. Even as we say that God's holiness cannot exist near death, let me tell you, death cannot exist in the presence of God's holiness, and it responds. It fights back. It doesn't go quietly. Even though it doesn't have the power to defeat God, it certainly does not go quietly. And here we see that the old way of doing things, humans saving themselves by their own activity, by their own effort, by their own zeal, Paul will tell us throughout the rest of his Gospels, I was more righteous than any. I worked harder than anyone else. I was better than everyone else. And the end result was death. Death to myself and death to those around me.